If you brought a Bible with you this morning, will you turn with me to 1 John chapter number 2 in your New Testaments. 1 John chapter number 2, our text this morning will be verses 1 and 2, as was just read a moment ago. 1 John chapter 2, the attention of our culture is captured by televised dramas of crime and law enforcement and courtroom trials. Our attention is captured by those dramas that depict the struggle for justice in our human experience. And it gets even more riveting when it isn't just a show, but it's a reality show. If it involves Hollywood celebrities, you can insert your own names, or professional athletes, you can insert your own names, or elected officials, insert your own names. America's justice system and judicial system turns into primetime entertainment for us, and we all become the jury of public opinion as to whether or not the defendant is guilty. And in many ways, it becomes a circus. However, there is one courtroom drama that transcends all the others in its scope and its severity, and that is the point at which God the Father is the judge. Satan is the accuser, and every person to have ever lived is the defendant on trial. And really, the case at hand in this courtroom drama is the matter of how a sinner can be justified before a holy God. If you turn your notes over, the notes that I prepared for you and provided in your church bulletin, R.C. Sproul has written this: the doctrine of justification. How can one be justified before a holy God? How can sinful man be justified before a holy God? The doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest magnitude. It involves a matter of judgment before the supreme tribunal of God. The most basic of all issues we face as human beings is the issue of how we, as unjust sinners, can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. God is the judge of all the earth. And herein lies our dilemma. He is just. We are unjust. If we receive from his hands what justice is due us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. You see, folks, every man, woman, and child who have ever walked the face of the earth, save Jesus Christ, is standing before the bar of God's divine justice, and we are guilty of violating God's holy law, for we are all sinners. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. Even if we keep the whole law, but stumble in one point, we're guilty of it all, James chapter 4. The divine sentence has been handed down. Eternal punishment is our due, for the wages of sin is death. But wait, there is one character, there is one player, there is one person in that courtroom who can intervene on our behalf, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our defense attorney, for all those who put their faith and trust in him. And so rather than arguing for our innocence, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, doesn't argue for our innocence, which we would expect, but rather he acknowledges our guilt. And then he satisfies the righteous requirements of the law by offering himself as a substitute, paying sin's penalty, giving his own life, meeting the demands of God's justice. So that God can then justify us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the conclusion of the whole matter is that having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've summarized all of this on the front of your outline. We stand before the bar of God's justice. The verdict is guilty. The sentence is death. But Jesus made the payment. And so justice has been served. These truths are familiar to all of us. In fact, these truths are perhaps so familiar that they no longer grip us. But this morning I would ask that you give your attention anew to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me pause briefly for prayer and then we'll unpack the text together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. your Son, our Savior. We thank you that it's by grace we have been saved through faith in Him. We thank you that we are complete in Him, as we have just sung. And so, Lord, this morning as we study the Holy Scripture, I pray that you would remind us and refresh us and revive us with these gospel truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open before you, 1 John 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, the Apostle John is addressing his readers as little children. That's not an insult as to one being immature, but rather in his old age, as a fatherly figure, he wants to verbally embrace us, and he uses this expression of endearment. In fact, I counted 9 times in this letter in which he used the term, my little children, and he's writing these things. What things? He might be referring to the entire letter, all of these things that I'm writing in this first epistle, or it may be that he is referencing what he has already written back in chapter number 1. But these things he has written concerning the incarnate word of life, Jesus Christ, he's written of sin and forgiveness. He's written these things in chapter 1 or in all of this letter so that, chapter 2 verse 1, so that you may not sin. You see, one may misinterpret what has been just written, namely this, that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's chapter 1, verse 9, our study last week. Then why not enjoy our sin and then go to confession afterwards? Seems like it could be a win-win situation for us, right? We enjoy our sin knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, since we know that it is once saved, always saved, since nothing can separate us from the love of God, since forgiveness is so easy to gain, then does it really matter if we sin? But the answer is no, that's wrong thinking. Paul addressed that same error to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and 6, where he wrote, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, okay. But he wrote in Romans 5 and 6, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Certainly not. So don't be confused about that. The purpose for John's writing this letter is so that we may not sin. I would call this number 1 in your notes, John's purpose for writing. These things, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The purpose for writing. But the problem is that we do sin. Look at verse 1 again. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Which really brings me already to point number 2. Number 1, John's purpose for writing. Number 2, man, well, in constructing this outline before you, before I give you the blank, I began by calling Roman numeral number 2 man's possibility of sinning. I thought that would fit well, but then I thought sinning isn't a remote possibility. So I scratched that out and I changed it to man's potentiality of sinning. We all have the potential within us as fallen, sinful, depraved human beings to sin. But then I scratched that out too, for it's more than possibility. It's more than potentiality. It is probability. Isn't that a good... No, don't write that down yet. I was watching the weather forecast just the other day, and the weatherman was suggesting probabilities of rain was some percentage, and I had a snarky thought about the accuracy of the weatherman's probability. I remember last winter I shoveled 6 inches of partly cloudy out of my driveway. And so the probability of a weather event or of sin, it's like 100% probability that we're going to sin, right? And so it's not possibility, it's not potentiality, it's not probability. So I settled on this, man's predictability. Now you can write that down, all right? Man's predictability of sin. The reality is that we do sin. The reality is that we will sin. And really, if it wouldn't have ruined my alliteration, we really could use the word reality. The reality is, the predictability is that we will sin. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You can mark it down. You will sin. Now, many times we lie to those around us by looking and acting like we don't sin. Remember chapter 1, verse number 6? Last week, I shared the illustration of that yellow Corvette, that sports car in the parking lot that looked so good, but it was all chrome and no engine, if you remember that story. We lie to those around us by looking and acting like we don't sin. Or, in verse number 8, if you look up there, we lie to ourselves in thinking we don't sin. And in that case, I use the illustration of people watching in the shopping mall or at the state fair. In comparison to many people that I see around me, relative to them, I'm a good guy. But verse number 10 warned us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so the reality is that we are sinners, and while we are in this earthly tabernacle, we can predict with certainty that we will still sin. In this life, we will never reach what is sometimes called Wesleyan perfectionism or entire sanctification. However, at the same time, in spite of this predictability or this reality, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We are commanded to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but to present our members as instruments of righteousness. We are told to resist the devil. We are told to put off the old man. We are told to flee youthful lusts. And so we can't just give ourselves a pass and say, oh, well, I guess I'll sin because that's what people do. John is writing so that we may not sin. It was Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist of the early 20th century, who acknowledged the reality of sin in his own life, but he had this to say about it. He said, listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory. And it goes home to perdition. That really ought to be our attitude towards sin. And in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, we can have victory over sin. John is writing so that you may not sin, even if it's a reality, even if it's a predictability in our human experience. But alas, we do sin. And as a child of God, our sin does not destroy membership in the family of God, but it does destroy fellowship with God. And you'll remember last week we learned that confession of sin is the secret to fellowship with God. So John's purpose for writing, man's predictability of sinning. Look again at the end of verse number 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I would call this number 3, Christ's provision of satisfying. And let me explain this. When we do sin, the divine provision for continued fellowship with God is sourced in and centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, there at the end of verse number 1, on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous, satisfies the requirements of God's justice. Now, I want you to note something very carefully in the text. John is not writing in the second or third person. That is, John doesn't say, you have an advocate, or they have an advocate. What does John say there? He says in the second person, we have an advocate. And in writing we, John is making it clear that this is part of his own experience as well. We have an advocate. In fact, if you look back up to chapter 1, let your eyes scan chapter 1 and you'll see the repeated use of that personal pronoun we. Do you see it? John is saying we have an advocate with the Father. And I would call this letter A, the personal advocate with the Father. The word translated advocate there is the Greek word parakleton or paraclete. It describes one who comes alongside of another to aid in another's need. And in every case in the New Testament, that word, that term is used of the Holy Spirit. Only here is that term used of Jesus Christ himself. Although in John 14:16, Jesus did imply that he himself was a paraclete. He referred to the Holy Spirit as another comforter or another paraclete. implying that he himself was one as well. But because the term advocate had a legal connotation in the minds of the Gentile readers in John's day, they would have, and I'm appealing to us as well, to think about a courtroom scene where the defense attorney takes up the case of his client. And if you can picture it, God the Father is the judge, and we are the defendants. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, or our advocate, our paraclete, one who's coming alongside. The NIV explains that Jesus is the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, is how it's translated. But something unusual is happening here. Look at verse number 2 again. And he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction for our sins. Since John has just spoken of Jesus as our advocate, we might expect John to speak of Jesus as our propitiator, the one who offers what would satisfy the judge and fulfill the requirements of justice. As the propitiator, Jesus would parallel the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who would take the sacrifice and the blood there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people of Israel. But that is not what 1 John 2, verse number 2 says. It's not what John wrote. John did not write that Jesus was our propitiator. John wrote that he himself is our propitiation. And the emphatic personal pronoun himself is not evident in every English translation, but it's in the Greek language autos. It's he himself. Unlike the Old Testament priests who offered the sacrifice, they took the sacrifice, they put it on the mercy seat, satisfying God's requirements, Jesus Christ himself is the sacrifice. Do you see the difference there? He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sin. He's not just the high priest, but he's in fact the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation, or the satisfaction, Christ's provision of satisfying. And so that justice has been served. Letter B, the perfect propitiation for all our sin. He's the personal advocate. Letter A, I'm not sure I gave that to you. The personal advocate with the Father. Letter B, he's the perfect propitiation for our sin. And let me nuance this a bit. I know the blanks are complete and the outline is complete, but precision is important here. I want you to catch this and maybe even capture it in writing. What is happening here is not a case of love pleading with justice. It is justice pleading with love. Maybe write that down and think about that. What is happening in the cross work of Jesus Christ that we're going to reflect on in just a moment as we observe the Lord's table? It is not love arguing with justice, but it is justice pleading with love. It is not the love of God that is asking the justice of God to cut us some slack, or to give us a break, or to overlook our crime, or to reduce the sentence. It is rather the justice of God confirming our guilt and then asking the love of God to pay our penalty. That perfect satisfaction, that perfect propitiation. Let me give you an illustration, I think that you've heard before, but there's a story about a judge whose own son was brought before her for a crime that he had committed. The judge felt a deep grief that her own son would violate the laws upon which she had based her entire life. Tears welled up in her eyes, and she listened painfully as the evidence against her son was presented. The courtroom sat in silence, wondering how the judge would rule. Would she just give him a reprimand in an act of mercy? Who would blame her, right? Would she give him the minimum penalty for the offense? Who would blame her? But much to their surprise, she handed down the maximum fine, upholding the law to its fullest degree. The son was in shock, for he knew that he couldn't pay the fine and was anguished at the thought of imprisonment. He looked up at her in disbelief, but then something happened that no one expected. the judge, stepped down from the bench. She took off her judge's robe. She told her son how much she loved him, and then she paid, out of her own pocket, the very fine that she had just handed down. No one understood exactly what she had done. But she had first demonstrated her commitment to justice, you see. Her commitment to the law and to execute that judgment. But then she stepped down from that seat of honor to show her love for her child. Her son never understood the depths of her mother's commitment to the law until that moment. And until that moment, he never knew the depth of his mother's love for him as well. And so it is not love arguing against justice, but it is justice appealing for love. And so later in this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 10, John would write, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin." Perhaps at times you've heard people complain, if God was a God of love, then why would he ever send anyone to hell? Have you heard that? If God was a God of love, why would he ever send anyone to hell? Well, God is also a God of holiness and justice. And since sinful man has violated his holiness, God's justice demands a penalty for man's sin and that penalty be paid. And so God executes justice. But then God's love steps down from the bar of heaven, if you will, from the bench, and comes to earth to make the payment. God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. While we were rightly guilty and condemned, Jesus Christ died for us. The last phrase there in verse number 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, is used by some to argue for an unlimited atonement. However, if it's used as an argument for unlimited atonement, it must also be used as an argument for universalism. I would suggest that those that would argue that way, it's a universal argument. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath in total for everyone everywhere. But I would contend that the whole world there is a generic expression like that of John 3:16. God so loved the world, not just Israel, but the world, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus' death had infinite power and value, sufficient to save the whole world. We sang, in fact, this morning that hymn, Grace Alone, that he died for all mankind. And Jesus died for me. It only satisfies the divine justice of God for those who believe in that work of Jesus Christ. So this morning I would ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross, his death and resurrection? Have you received the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and everlasting life? Jesus Christ hung on a cross and died for the whole world, and specifically for those who would believe. It's efficacious or effective. Perhaps you've never called on the name of the Lord by faith, believing in his death and resurrection. I would encourage you to do that today. I'd be happy to talk with you and show you how you can have assurance of your salvation today. Folks, justice has been served. The wrath of God for our sin fell upon Jesus Christ. The justice of God for our sin was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must believe and receive so great of salvation. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to step down to the floor, and our deacons will serve us, and we'll participate in the Lord's table. And we will eat of the bread and drink of the cup, symbols, pictures of that great sacrifice. And as you are sitting in meditation, I want you to think of the justice of God that fell on Jesus Christ. Then think of the love of God that gave us Jesus Christ so that we could have fellowship with God today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your deep, deep love, Lord, that satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. And God, as we read and study these brief verses, Lord, we are sobered, we are humbled, we are a grateful people for the truths. Lord, I pray that you would seal these truths in our minds and our hearts, even just now. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.